If you'd like, you can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is where we will be today. And we're going through a series I've titled Kingdom Living as we work through this book of Acts. The book of Acts is all about what happened with the disciples and the church right after Jesus died on the cross and then rose again on the third day. Then he told his disciples to go into the world and to live out what he had taught them. Living out the kingdom of God. Preach the gospel to people. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, Jesus said. And that's what the disciples are doing right here in the book of Acts. As we study together, we see the birth of the church, of the first church ever. And we are a brand new church here, Legacy City Church in Studio City. So we are studying together through this book to see what the first church looked like and what we are to look like and what we are to mimic and what we are to live out. We are to be living out the kingdom of God. What does that look like? If you could look into heaven and see how they are living there and what the culture of heaven is, that's how God ultimately wants and intends for humans to live. And we're running around here on the earth. Living like we own the joint, like we know how to live, hurting each other, ruining relationships, cutting people down, cutting people off, honking, you know, and all the rest. That was a joke, LA joke. But we see these issues happening here on earth. We see a lot of sin on the earth, and I'm telling you, that's not how God intended it to be. He gives us two very simple commands, just to love God and love people. We're doing the opposite. We love ourselves and we hate others. Love God and love people. To live out the kingdom of God, that's what heaven looks like. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. The disciples living out these truths. We get to watch them do it as they teach the church how to do it. And then they go into the city and try to teach and show others how to do the same. That's what we're doing here in LA. We're here to build the kingdom of God. The title of the message this morning is Grace-Filled Living. Grace-filled living. Heard of a story of a mother, yes, with three sons who left home. They went out on their own to prosper. Getting back together, they discussed because they love mom so much, they want to get her each a gift. But you know, brothers, you know, they had to be in a little bit of competitions or something. And so the first said, I built a big house for mom. Giant house that she absolutely loves, I promise, and adores. The second said, I bought her top-of-the-line Mercedes-Benz, the best that you can find. I searched high and low for this baby, but I want mom to be in luxury. I want her to be comfortable. The third smiled and says, guys, I got you both beat. You know how mom really enjoys the Bible? And you know how she can't see very well? Well, I sent her a brown parrot that can recite the entire Bible. Guys are like, what? He says, yeah, it took 20 monks in a monastery 12 years to teach this parrot to recite the Bible. He says, I had to pledge $100,000 a year for 10 years, but it was worth it because mom's worth it. All she has to do is say chapter and verse and the parrot will recite it right there on the spot. Well, soon thereafter, mom sent out letters, little thank you to each one of the boys. She says, Milton, she wrote to her first son, the house you built is so huge. I live in only one room. I have to clean the whole house, but I'm thankful for it. The second, to Marvin, she wrote, I am too old to travel. I stay in home all the time, so never use the Mercedes. And the driver is so rude, but thanks for the Mercedes. Dearest Melvin, she wrote to her third son, you were the only son to have good sense to know what your mother likes. That chicken was delicious. Thank you, son. She can't see. She ate him. Oh, I love it. Happy Mother's Day. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 14 in a message I titled, Resolve to Bring God Glory. We see Paul and Barnabas going from city to city, relentless to preach the gospel and to bring God glory. Nothing would stop them. Do you remember last week? Paul actually got stoned. Yes, not smoking weed. No, he got stoned with real rocks. He got them thrown at him for preaching the gospel in his city. And they took him and they drug him out to the edge of the city and they left him there to die, threw more rocks on top of him, leaving them here. The disciples found him bloodied, full of dirt, laying there on the ground, probably knocked unconscious. Also, after maybe they threw water on him or something, he wakes up. They realize he's alive. He gets up, shakes off the dust, and says, "We got to go preach the gospel." And he continues on his way to the next city. And even after he reached that city and preached the gospel there, he says, "We need to go back to the place that I was stoned, that they hammered me with rocks back in Lystra. We're going to go back there and minister to the believers once again." He had resolved to bring God glory no matter what. Oh, I wish and I pray and I hope that the church, that we, the people of God, would have that type of desire to bring God glory. Nothing getting in our way. You know what gets in the way most of the time? Ourselves. Our kingdom. Focusing on us so much that many times we're so busy that we forget what this life is all about. We should be resolved in our heart each day to bring God glory. It's been concreted in the ground. It's been decided. There is no debate. I already know what I'm doing today. I already know what I'm doing tomorrow. Yes, I need to go to the grocery store. Yes, I need to go to work. Yes, I have things to do and people to meet. But ultimately, in those things, I hope to bring God great glory in doing them, even at the grocery store and even at work and even with the people I have to meet with. I want to find a way to point to Jesus. Resolve to bring God glory. We see that the apostles and the early church, these disciples, again, focused to bring God glory. Today, we will see Paul and Barnabas finish their first missionary journey. They've traveled to so many cities. And they come to this one church. And as they're talking with the church there, there's a dispute that breaks out. Some Pharisees come in and they start saying to those who have come to know faith, it would be like somebody walking these doors and saying, "All of you have to do something in order to be saved." And everybody's like, "What? The apostles taught us we don't have to do anything to be saved, but simply believe on Jesus and the work that he did." They're like, "No, you all have to do something else. There is a bunch of rules that you need to keep and a bunch of things that you have to abide by. Then you will get to heaven." And Paul and Barnabas start fighting and debate, not fighting, but start debating with them. And after the debate, they say, "You know what? We got to go up to Jerusalem and bring this to the apostles and the elders of the church. And we're going to have a big discussion about this and settle this matter. We'll be back." And that is our text today. And that's where we start in verse 1. Acts chapter 15 in your Bibles, take a look. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Do you see that? "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them," meaning they had a big one with them, "Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order that church to keep the law of Moses.'" Stop there. Okay, so again, we have this fight breakout, this debate breakout in the church, and these people from Judea, these Pharisees or these legalistic believers are coming into the church and they say, "You have to be circumcised in order to go to heaven when you die." Now, if you don't know what circumcision is, go ask your mom, okay? I don't have time to explain that right now, and I don't want to. But if someone was to walk in here and declare that before us today, all the guys would be like, "Huh? What's about to happen right now? We have to be circumcised to be saved. I don't think we're going to another church. Honey, let's get out of here right now." Now, this is what was happening in the church. Why? Because it's a tradition that goes back thousands of years in the land of Israel, in Judaism. And so we have this issue rise up. all Jews were to be circumcised according to the law, and this is what set them apart as a nation from the rest of the world, and this was a standard according to Jewish law. And so Paul and Barnabas started debating, saying, no, listen, Jesus fulfilled the work, and he did all that needed to be done in order for us to get to heaven. We are not keeping the law any longer and have to abide closely to the law any longer. We've actually been set free from it, and we don't need to keep living these things out. And I'll just explain it in a little bit, that we are actually free to keep the law if we want to, and also free from the law, from the traditions if you want to, but not to press them on other people. And I'm going to also explain why we are free from the law, because of the work that Christ has done. But this is the dispute that broke out. They were declaring there on that day to Gentiles who have no clue what circumcision even is and why that's important. It's a cultural thing with the Jewish people. And all of a sudden they're like, all you Gentiles who have no clue, who are not Jewish, you all got to be circumcised to be saved. He's like, what? Paul told us that all we had to do is believe on Jesus and his death and resurrection and acknowledge that we have sinned before God and believe that he has forgiven us of our sin and follow him and we will be saved. What is this circumcision thing? So this big issue broke out. Again, they run up to Jerusalem to discuss it. And we see Paul and Barnabas bringing it before the leaders of the church to discuss it. Verse 6 and 7, take a look. It says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, we'll stop there for just a second. I want to point out something. It's very subtle, but it's actually a very big deal. Notice that Paul and Barnabas didn't just make the decision on their own. They went up to Jerusalem to discuss with the apostles and elders before declaring the decision. Now, they could have just stood up and said, this is what we think it is, and they just move forward with it and make the decision. But this was a very big deal in the church. And think about it. If you were a Jew, and maybe some of you have Jewish background, you know what I'm talking about. You know the roots. You know how deep this goes and the dedication to the law of Moses, to Torah. And so this big argument breaks out. They say, no, we're not going to make this decision. We're not running the church. We're going to go up and talk with the group of brothers, and we're going to get together with the elders and the apostles, discuss it, debate it, and we will come to conclusion. The reason I want to stop here for a second is because it lays foundation for us in the future. My first point today in my sermon is grace-filled leadership. Grace-filled leadership. This, what we are seeing, is a group of elders and apostles, or these men leading the church, get together to discuss and debate, then come to conclusion on something. We call this plurality of eldership. No one person has all the authority to make all decisions in the church. All decisions are made within a group of elders. Where do these ideas come from? It's in the New Testament. Every time we see a reference to eldership in the church, in the churches, we see it in plural. We see elders with an S on the end. A plurality of elders. It's not one elder over any specific church who rules and reigns and makes all the decisions. They come together, discuss it, then they make decisions together. This is very important. I'll explain why. That's why I want to talk about it. Where do we see it in the New Testament? James chapter 5, verse 14, we see the elders of the church coming, laying hands on the sick together, and that prayer offered in faith will heal the sick. The book of Acts seems to indicate that Paul's regular practice was to appoint elders to lead the churches he planted. Since after his first missionary journey, we just read it last week in Acts 14, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, multiple. They didn't just appoint one elder over each church and let it go. They appointed many over the church because they were a group of brothers leading together. Acts 14:23. Further, Paul summoned the elders, plural, at Ephesus for the farewell exhortation in Acts 20. Paul commanded Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every city. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul spoke of the responsibility of shepherding the flock as belonging to the elders, plural, 1 Peter 5:1. In all cases, the references are to elders in plural, not singular, thereby indicating the churches were governed by multiple elders. Now, why is this important to us? As important as we establish the church here at Legacy, where we are going to move forward in leadership and how this works as a church. And this is family talk. And if you're a visitor here today, I hope that you would know and understand that there is accountability in the church. And if you see one man leading a church on TV and making all these moves and taking money and sleeping with women and stealing the power and all this stuff, that's because there's no accountability. He's just doing whatever he wants to. And he submits to no one. And that is very, very, very scary. No elder or pastor is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The elders or the pastors are shepherds placed in leadership by Jesus and the church and are simply disciples of the Lord. No disciple is greater than another. Do you know that? Does God love one disciple more than another simply because they have differing gifts? No. And so, no disciple is greater than another. Each elder has the same formal authority as others. Each pastor has the same formal authority as others in the church. Some will lead in different capacities over others. But ultimately, all are still elders who submit to the Lord and to one another. This is shared leadership. And this shared leadership has benefits of balancing people's weaknesses, lightening the workload, and providing accountability. Let me say it again. First off, the benefits of balancing people's weaknesses. Think about it. You have one man overseeing all things. He does not have all the giftings of the church. He needs other people to help do the work. And if you solely rest on this one person, he's going to fail in all kinds of areas. So you need multiple people leading in the church, resting on their gifts and abilities, not acting like you have it all together. Resting on them. Second, yes, delegation is in place. If you have one man doing all the work, before you know it, that's exactly what will happen. He will crumble. And so he must delegate and allow the authority to be spread around. Okay? And then finally, accountability. I'm telling you, it's very important that we have accountability here at the church. And I have a light level of accountability here at the church. I would say, maybe I said that in the wrong way, a heavy level of accountability, but it is a light level in that we don't have any other elders here at the church yet. And so currently we have, I'm basically under the submission of Harvest as we speak, or of the other pastors that I know here in the area. And if they were to see something going wrong, they would definitely pick up the phone and say, "What are you doing over there?" And then a step further, we have brothers here in the church who watch closely on the finances, and we discuss things that we spend money on and try to figure out what we're doing. And then I have also brothers holding me accountable on a moral level, making sure that I do not fall. They're willing to look me in the face and say, "You're wrong," or "Maybe you shouldn't do that. That's not wise." And to help to be able to push in the right direction. Eventually, we'll raise up deacons and finally elders, and these men I will look to hold me accountable, and I will hold them accountable as well as we lead the church together. This is not my church. This is Jesus' church. And I just get the opportunity and the blessing to play a part in it. Now, this is what I call grace-filled leading. Because we need a lot of grace to lead alongside others, don't we? Notice, Jesus never appointed one disciple over all the others. They were all equals. I mean, think about the grace that it takes to work alongside other leaders. You know, you got egos and personalities and all this stuff, and it's like, it would be so much easier to just say, "I am going to be the boss, and you will all submit to what I say. Now, don't you dare argue. You're fired. Get out of here," right? But that doesn't sound like the church to me. That sounds like a business. And we're not here running a business. We're here running the church. This is your church. Did you know that? This is your church. This is my church too. We are here together. We are the church. If you leave, it's just the building. The church is the people. And we are here together, working together alongside to grow the church. There are many downsides to one man leading. No accountability. No one can challenge what they do. And if you do challenge them, you may lose your job. Elders and pastors under one pastor fear speaking up because they may come against what the head is saying of the church. And so they will lay low and not speak their mind most of the time because they're scared of being judged by their boss. And then if they don't speak up, we lose the opportunity of having their gifts in this circle in the church because they won't speak up, and so they have such great abilities and giftings, and we wish they would say something, but they are suppressed and saying things because they're scared what others will think. Now, sometimes it works in churches, but most of the time it does not. If you see this working in a church, it is because the one overseeing the whole church is very, very gracious and is working very, very close in with those who are working for him. But I'm telling you, most of the time you see a lot of disaster, and we've seen it as of recent, huge disasters in a couple very large churches here in America, and it's really sad. So how am I to lead? How are we to govern the church the way that we see in the scriptures? We're not to make up anything else, just what we see in the New Testament. We need to learn to work alongside others, okay? This is a word not only for church leadership. Here's Paul and Barnabas going with the elders and the apostles, sitting down, discussing, debating. I love it, man, debating, getting in there and really working through hard stuff. But we need to learn to be grace-filled leaders even here at Legacy, in our church, in your workplace. If you are overseeing people or you in any type of leadership, I would encourage you to learn grace-filled leadership. Be gracious with people. Learn the different personality. Learn to work alongside them as Christ has done for you. God has saved us to unify us, not divide us. We are called to love people, not rule over people. We are called to serve people, not say, I'm the boss, or get out of here. But come on, this is not Christ-centered leading. Now, I understand there are moments when we have to make hard decisions and we have to dig in and make the decision, but we need to be careful at how we do so. We should be portraying Christ. A part of the sanctification process is learning how to work with different personalities. And that's awesome. If we're left to ourselves, that's really scary. All you do is think about you and your personality and what you want all day, and no one ever challenges you. That sounds like a me monster. A big me monster. A big egotistic monster. And a big, oh, might as well make you a king or a prince because you get your way all the time. Whatever you want goes, and no one can challenge you. That's not the New Testament, and I'm so thankful that Paul and Barnabas didn't just say, you know what? I'm the best apostle, Paul says. I wrote 2/3 in the New Testament. I'm going to make this decision on my own. No, in humility, he walks all the way back to Jerusalem, and he spends time with the elders discussing. This is important stuff, church. And if you're not understanding this, I'm telling you, in the future, you will see why. As you see more pastors fall or mess things up, a lot of times, most of the time, is because they do not have this in order. And it's sad. They either touch the power, they touch the money, or they end up touching women. And they get themselves in big trouble because there's no accountability. They run the show. They run the ship. Jesus runs the ship here at this church, and we all submit to his authority. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. I'll explain for a second, and we'll keep moving on. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter stands up after this big debate and discussion. Peter stands up and says, hey, listen. Peter says, I went to the Romans. Remember, Peter had that vision of the sheet coming down with all the different animals on it that the Lord showed him. And the Lord says, kill and eat. And he's like, no, these animals aren't kosher. He says, no, this is a picture of me wanting to let you know the gospel is for everyone. It's not just for the Jewish people. It is for the Jewish people. The Torah came through them. The gospel is for them. But it is also outside of that circle. It is for the Gentiles. It's for everyone. And remember, so Peter's like, what, even for the Romans who crucified Jesus? Yeah, even for the Romans. And he says, okay. And so he is led by a man and brought to this man named Cornelius, and he has brought together a house full of Romans. Peter, a Jew, comes into the Roman house, and he sees like 100-150 Romans sitting there. He's like, whoa, what's going on there? And he's all scared, but he stands up and he preaches the gospel to him. You know what happens? All of them are saved. They believe by faith. The Holy Spirit fills them. Peter is amazed. He's like, This is crazy. I thought that only Jews could be saved, but now I'm seeing that everybody in the world can be saved if they believe on the gospel. And so he preaches to Gentiles, and Peter is making this point here. He's saying, listen, if those Romans back then were saved by faith alone without circumcision, we didn't pull out the knife and start circumcising all those Romans in that house. They were saved by faith, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then why are we trying to make these now Gentiles here do the same? Peter is making a very logical, reasonable point. He says, why are we putting this yoke on other people? Point two, grace-filled salvation, if you're taking notes. Grace-filled salvation, grace alone. We are saved by grace alone. We do not believe in a works-based salvation. The Bible does not teach this. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me say that again. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is by grace. That means a complete undeserved favor. We don't deserve it. We haven't done anything for it. It is simply by faith, by believing. Faith is simply to believe in Christ. And it is in Christ alone. It is only in Him that we can be saved. There is no other person on earth that we can be saved through. What? Jesus is the only way to heaven? Yes. Well, I don't like that. Well, then you don't like Jesus, because He's the one who said it, not me. He said it in the Gospels. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to God except through me. Now, if you want to debate with Jesus, you can, but you might lose. And so if you don't like that doctrine, again, it's not up to me to declare whether I like it or not. It is the truth. And yes, there are many preaching otherwise, but I'm telling you, it's exactly what the Scripture says. Grace-filled salvation, grace alone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, if you want to write it down. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. A gift. Now, if I walk up and gave a gift to you, and you tried to pull out your lawnmower and come over to my house and start mowing my lawn for the gift, is it a gift anymore? No, it's now a wage, isn't it? It's now me paying you. And so God says, look, you can't do any work for this thing. Jesus already did all the work, and God is giving this to you as a gift. And you must receive that gift. God gives it to us freely. It was not cheap. It's not at the 99-cent store. No, this thing was priceless. Cost a lot of cash. Two things have to happen to get to heaven. Number one, you must have no sin in your life. Uh-oh. Guilty, right? Number two, you must do all works perfectly unto God. Every single time you help the old lady across the street, it has to be with good motive, not because you're trying to be seen by men, but because you just genuinely want to do it. Every single good thing you do has to be with right motive in order to have right standings with God. You have to do everything right. So you can't do anything wrong, and you have to do everything right in order to get to heaven. You're like, I can't do it. I know, me either. So God sent His Son Jesus on a rescue mission down to the earth to save the people because they can't do it on their own. So you know what Jesus did? He says, don't worry, people. I will live a perfect life for you, and then I will give it to you. All the good things are going to be taken care of in me. Jesus lived a perfect life. Number two, He says, I'm going to go to the cross and I will die for your sin. I will take the punishment for your sin so you don't have to take that punishment. You can go free. What? Jesus did two things for you. He died on the cross. He took your sin, your punishment on the cross so you could go free. And then He lived a perfect life and says, here's the perfect life so you can get to heaven. Forgiven of sin and a perfect life, and you can walk into heaven. That is unreal. What God do you know on the face of the earth that has done that? Every other religion in the world, you know what they say? You got to pray this many times a day. You have to memorize this many scriptures. You have to knock on this many doors. You have to be a good person. The only problem is nobody can do it. Everybody has an issue doing it. You ask people, are you going to heaven when you die? What do they say? I'm a good person. Are you? Then why is it that we have to teach babies to do good if you're a good person? Why do they just do bad all day long? And are you saying that you do good all day long and you don't have an inclination inside of you to do wrong all the time? I do. It's called the sin nature. But Jesus has taken care of it, and that is some really good news. Would you say good news with me, please? Good news. Amen. You can clap for that. Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loves you, he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now watch this. Every other religion in the world, their motivation is to work hard to get to heaven. You know what our motivation is? God gave me heaven, forgave my sin, and now I am motivated to do everything and anything for him because of what he's done for me. He's done some great news for me, and I give him my whole life. It's not out of obligation. It's because I want to. I love serving people and ministering to people and bringing the gospel to people because God has done that for me. I want to do that for others. I am not obligated. Well, I am obligated because of the work that he's done, but you don't have to force me to do the work. I love doing the work because of what he's done for me. You see the difference? The rest of the world is doing it because they have to. The Christian does it because they want to, because they see how great God is and what he has done for them. And there is a completely different motivation. The world doesn't like this message. You want to know why? You can't say that God just gives it to you for free. Then you're going to take advantage of it and you're going to live like crazy. You're not going to do anything for God. It happens for a short time in the Christian's life. Sometimes they take advantage of all that God has done in the grace. But you know what happens? After a while, you're like, man, God's forgiven me of everything and he's given me heaven and I'm already going to heaven. Oh, I'm going to go sin and mess around over here and do these things. You know what happens? You start messing your life up. And number two, you start feeling extremely guilty because you can't believe that God still loves you, still has given you everything and is not taking it away, yet you're living this way. And you're like, man, I don't want to do this anymore. My God's good. Why would I want to live this way against him? This is the grace of God. This is the blessing that he has given us. The grace-filled salvation, it is not of works. And if anybody tells you, after you have believed on the message of the gospel, God has forgiven your sin and caused you to believe and to come to heaven when you die, if someone looks in your face and says, now you have to be baptized to be saved. You say, what? That means I got to do something. Well, now you have to go knock on doors for the rest of your life if you want to get to the best part of heaven. Huh? Well, now you have to, now that you've come into the religion, you have to bow 5 times a day. And if you miss one, you're going to be in trouble. What? I got to work? That sounds really burdensome and heavy and sounds pretty lame for the rest of my life, to be honest. And you grow weary and you grow more weary and you grow troubled. Be careful. The message of the gospel is good news. And if I said you had to work for the rest of your life to get to heaven, that does not sound like good news at all. The good news is that Jesus did the work and gave it to you. Now watch this. I want to say one more thing and I got to move on to my final points. Listen. If Jesus has given you salvation freely, stop working. Stop living unto Jesus as if it is a work. Because Jesus has done this, oh man, I have to go and read my Bible now. Oh man, read. Oh man, I have to go to church because Jesus has done that for me. Why are you working? Well, I want him to be happy with me. If I don't do these things, he's not going to be happy. You got it all wrong. That's not the gospel. God is completely happy with you because of what Christ did already. What? Yeah, man, he is completely happy with you and is not planning on getting mad at you. He is more sad than he is ever mad at you. He got mad at Christ on the cross, and he's not going to punish his people for their sins. They are forgiven once and for all. And many times we start working for our salvation again. We start trying to do daily devotionals. We start coming to church because it's work. We start doing things. Oh, got to help the old lady across the street because it's work. And you miss the whole thing and you forgot Jesus did all the work. You're forgiven. You're going to heaven. Do it because you want to, not because you have to. Doing these things as work is like doing this, walking up to Jesus on the cross and saying, Jesus, I know you're paying for my sin right now, and I know you did all the works for me to get to heaven, but here's $5 more. I got to pay a little bit more so God will be happy because here, I read my Bible today. Now are you going to be happy? Here, I did this for you today. Are you going to be happy? Hey, look what else I did. Are you going to be happy? And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? I did it all for you already. Why are you trying to please the Father with these things when he is already pleased? Do it because you want to. Stop paying God for these things as if you have to. You don't. And that is an amazing gift. And I would encourage you to do it simply because you're thankful and you're grateful. You open the Bible and say, Lord, I love you. I just want to learn about you today. I want to go to church not to earn brownie points in heaven. I already got heaven. I want to go to worship because he gave me heaven for free. I want to go worship my God. I want to spend time with him. Grace alone, no works. No one will be boasting in heaven. I read my Bible every day. That's why I got to heaven. No, you didn't. And because you boasted, roll the camera. Right? And you missed a total of 10,461 days. Look at verse 12. Let's move forward. And all the assembly fell silent. This is after Peter spoke. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul. And they related what signs and wonders God had done through them and among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, then James replied, Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes Amos chapter 9. He says, After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Verse 19, Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. And they shouldn't be circumcised. Don't do that. But should write to them a letter to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Okay, stop there. So James then stands up. We've had Peter stand up. We had Paul and Barnabas stand up. I didn't get to cover. We don't have it in writing what they said, but they spoke a little bit as well. Now James is standing up and he says, Listen, come on, guys. We can't be burdening the Gentiles with this custom they don't even know about. Keeping the law, they're already saved. Why are we burdening them with these other works like they have to do something to get to heaven? It's already done. We know what Christ has done already. And then he goes on, he said, But this is what we'll do. We need to just tell them so that they can be at peace with the Jews, just to abstain from idols, sexual immorality, and blood in meat or strangled animals, because this is highly offensive to those who they're living with. And we're going to look at this for just a second. Point number three, grace levels legalism. Grace levels legalism. We as Christians are not to expect others, listen, to live up to the standards we have set or the preferences we like in our lives. We are just putting the burden of the law on the church again, even though they've been freed from it. Now watch this. If it's not sin, don't burden them. If they are not sinning against God, let them be. Many times we have preferences and things that we like a certain way, and we burden other people with our standards for our own lives and expect them to live up to those standards, even though the Bible doesn't say it. Or does it say that in the Bible? Well, it doesn't. But I think that they should do this. Well, why? If God didn't say it, we should not be declaring it over other people. That's called legalism. Okay? Now look, we should set standards in our lives to protect ourselves and to help others, but we need not press them on others unless the word says so. You can set standards for your own life, but do not press them on other people. We can press the word of God on other people because we know that this is something that we should be living out. The Pharisees who came to these were trying to push the tradition of circumcision on the Gentiles who knew nothing about this. Now, what's an example or a picture of this in the church? I'll tell you. I think the way that we dress in the church, okay? This can be a legalistic thing very easily. Now, I just want to say that I'm not against suits, and I'm not against shorts, and I'm not against I mean, don't walk in here with your shirt off. That probably wouldn't be good, you know? But we need to be careful, especially if we have somebody walking into the church who has no clue what's going on. Let's say somebody walks into the church and... Yeah, You know, maybe it's something that maybe you wouldn't wear, but where does it say in the Bible that you have to wear something and have a certain style in order to be in church? Now, as long as that person isn't sinning themselves in what they're wearing or causing other people to sin, but I would say someone who is new to the church, I give them that much more grace because maybe they don't understand the culture, what's happening here. So why would I burden them with this when Jesus doesn't burden them with it? Again, you'll see me in a suit one time. You'll see me in shorts and flip-flops, and I like to wear tank tops to the beach, and I love the beach culture and all that. And so there is a fine balance in between these things. We don't need to abuse either, but we need not suppress others around us, making them do things so that they feel more holy or look more holy. This is dangerous. This is called legalism. I'll never forget. Well, I would say, let me say this. I think it's okay and I think it's good. If you want to wear your nicest thing to church, kudos. That's great. It's not making God any more happy. I'm just letting you know the work was already done. Jesus already wore the perfect thing his whole life and gave it to God. And so you're like, no. God, really, really, I got favor with him because of what I did. And I'm like, no, I hope you're doing it simply because you want to and not because you have to. You just want to wear your Sunday's best. You want to suit up. You want to wear a nice dress. That's perfectly fine, and I would encourage that here in the church. But I want to also build the other side to this. I'll never forget the homeless man, the dude I was talking to on the street, and I invited him to church that Sunday morning. I'm like, come on, man, let's go. You can come with me to church. He's like, yeah, I'd love to go, man, let's go. Wow, I can come to church with you, let's do it. Yeah. He was so excited, and then he looked down at his clothes. He says, no, I can't go. I'm like, why? He says, because I don't have any nice clothes. I said, nice clothes? Who taught you that? God is looking for a nice heart, not nice clothes. And it's clear you have a desire to be in church, so why wouldn't you come and worship? I can't because they're all going to be in nice clothes, and I won't be welcome there. I won't be accepted there. I can't go. And he didn't go because of the stereotype, because of the legalism that maybe he experienced as a child. I don't know. Again, I don't want to press my legalism on others, other churches. If it is a church that likes to dress up in suits, kudos to them. That's great. That's the culture of that church. Awesome. If it's a church in Hawaii and they like to wear shorts and flip-flops and they like to be tan and tanks and everybody gets it, hey, that's great. That's fine. Enjoy it because that's their best. That's what they enjoy. Who are we to argue the culture of people and the way they do things? What about music? Music is another one. That music isn't glorifying to God. Are you sure? Did you read the lyrics? Well, it can't be because that's not the kind of music that I like, and so I definitely know it's not holy. Hold on. There are many different types of music here in this culture, and I hope that as we grow as a band and as we grow as a church, we can explore all that stuff and have some fun with it. Because who are we to declare that one genre is better than another? Now, I get it. If we, you know, look at, you know, some type of music. I mean, you just travel the world. You know, just go into other cultures and listen to them bang on pots, or that's all they have, and they're trying to make it. No, that's not good enough. Like, hold on. Who are we to declare that and push that on other people? We need to be very careful. If the Bible doesn't say it, be careful at what you are pushing on others. Is this your kingdom or God's kingdom? Do you get to declare the rules, or does God get to declare the rules? Grace-filled living has plenty of grace for others if they're not holding to the standards we have placed in our own lives. We are not to look down on them. We are not to think we are better than them because we keep standards that we've made. Look at me. I am so great. I hold to all my own standards. And look at that idiot over there. He doesn't hold to any of my standards. He's just not as good as me. Really? Is God holding them to those standards? Then why are you pressing that on them and expecting it from them? Grace levels legalism. Church, if Christ has not burdened us with the burden and the yoke of keeping the law for salvation, why would we burden others with our standards? Christ has freed us from the law, and here we are running around burdening other people. You need to abide by my law. Really? Careful. If it's not in the Bible, don't burden people with it. My final point, grace sacrifices for others. I'll make this quickly. Grace sacrifices for others. James instructs everybody to sacrifice. Watch this. The Jewish believers were asked to sacrifice the yoke and preferences of circumcision on others. He says, Jewish people who are saved and love Jesus, let go of the circumcision thing. Don't push that on the Gentiles. But notice, James also said, Gentiles who don't understand circumcision, don't offend the Jews so much. Please hold and don't seek after idols. Worship God only. Don't give in to sexual immorality. Stop that stuff. Worship God only. And then notice he tagged on a preference to give something to the Jewish people. He said, don't eat raw meat or don't eat the blood because it is offending your Jewish brothers and sisters so much that they're having a hard time culturally spending time with you. And I get this. Paul is basically saying, become all things to all men. Don't go in. If you know it's going to offend somebody, why would you show up doing that? Right? I mean, why would we do that? Paul says, if they don't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, I don't need to have that meat. Even though it's a cheaper price and it's a great steak, I don't need that. I will pay a little more money for that nice steak that has not been sacrificed to idols because I don't want to offend my Jewish brother. And so we need to work hard at sacrificing as well for others. Let me say this. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize you really don't need to have certain standards in your life to expect of others. God has been so very gracious to you and to me, and for us to still be complaining about the small things, the way that you like things or the way that you want things to be in your life is almost like a selfish child complaining they want it their way. The older and the more mature we go in Christ, the more we sacrifice so that others can be comfortable in our lives and we not demand everybody else to live a certain way for us. If it's not in the Word, why are we demanding these preferences in life? And I'd just like to point out these three quick ways here. Marriage, sacrificial preferences. Just because you like it that way, brothers, men, sacrifices Christ's sacrifice for the church. Sacrifice for your wife and quit demanding that standard and getting so upset over it if it's not that big of a deal. Why are we pressing our spouse with the law when God is not demanding that ever? Well, that's the way I like it. Yeah, but you're a mature believer in Christ. As you grow, you can start to let go of some of these things and say, you know what? I love my wife so much that if she wants it that way, I want to let her have it that way. And as you do so, I guarantee your spouse will grow in the same way for you and say, that's okay. I don't need to demand it that way. They're not completely sinning against me. There's just a small misunderstanding here. I get it. I'm married. I know it. I have the dumbest preferences sometimes, and I have to start searching and say, why am I doing that? Is that really necessary? Why am I pressuring that in my own marriage? As we grow in Christ, we actually start to give up some of our liberties, give up some of our preferences, so that we can minister, love, and serve the people around us. Sacrifice liberties for leadership. Do you know that I sacrifice certain liberties to set an example for the believers? I can definitely do and live out certain things in my life, but for the sake of others, so I don't cause other people to stumble, number one, and number two, so that I can keep my integrity, so that I don't ever stumble myself, I sacrifice those things because they don't mean that much to me. They could destroy my life more than actually bring me joy in my life. And so it's not worth it to me. And so I let those things go. It's okay. I don't need it because for sake of leading people, I can sacrifice those liberties for the sake of Christ. I'm not holier than anybody else. This is just things that God is working in my own heart and decisions that I've made and I think should happen in my life. I'm not going to press that on everyone else. Sacrificing lifestyle so others can be ministered to and saved. The homeless man wants to go to church. You don't have to go buy him a suit. Just take him. You sacrifice your preferences so others can be ministered to. Paul, again, says, to the Jew, I become a Jew. The Gentile, become a Gentile. To those, whoever I'm meeting with, I will come down and minister to them on their level without sinning as best I can to make them feel comfortable and welcome in the church. Legacy. The worst thing we could do is when people walk in who are not churched, which is most of this city, right? 10 million people in this county, 4 million in the city. We make them feel burdened because they don't look like us or act like us or do whatever we do. Come on. Is that Christ? We should be loving them, welcoming them, say, hey, we're happy you're here. We love you, brother or sister. Come on in. Come in and worship the Lord. All are welcome. And we believe God is going to do a work in their life. If Christ has not demanded the law on us, how in the world can we demand things from others? The only law we are to submit to is the law of Christ, and it is not out of obligation. It is because I want to, out of thankfulness and gratitude, and that's where we'll close. James writes a letter to the church and sends it off. When they read the letter, they all rejoice and say, this is awesome! Yeah, we want to love the Jews, and we're not going to do these three things. We love you guys. It's okay. We can sacrifice those things. We're not going to eat meat like that. We're not going to get medium rare, you know, the real bloody stuff, you know. We'll do well done, you know. No problem. You know, I really like medium rare. I'm just going to do this. Because he wanted to bless the Jewish culture of kosher. They wanted to eat and bless them in that. And the Jews came back and said, you know what? We're not going to press the Gentiles with being circumcised because that is a Jewish cultural tradition that goes back thousands of years with Moses. How dare we press that on the Gentiles who have no clue what any of that means? You see the grace? You see the love? You see the way that we serve each other? I hope that that would be in us as a church, a grace-filled life, that it would pour into those around us. If God has been gracious to us, how can we not be gracious to those in our city? Think others higher than yourselves. Come and serve people here in this city so that we can declare the gospel of Jesus to them. The great news. Amen.